thought we'd start with a quote from John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus said, "You study the Old Testament scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me." It's wonderful, that, isn't it? So we're coming to this psalm. We've been doing a series on psalms these last several months now. And unlike Keith this morning, I wasn't handed Psalm 45 to do. I chose it. But hopefully the exhortation will be God-honoring. Now, Psalm 45 is a psalm that speaks about Jesus and his church. The Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. God's word to the Jewish nation, the Old Testament, speaks about the Messiah. The Messiah is a direct descendant of King David, and he will sit on David's throne. The Messiah is the promised Anointed One, a savior, a liberator of his chosen people. There are prophecies about him throughout the whole of the Old Testament. The Messiah is a king who would reign on his forefather David's throne, ushering in a new golden age. The Messiah is mentioned in many places in the Old Testament, using names such as my anointed, the Lord's anointed, the servant of the Lord, the branch, the messenger of the Lord, the Holy One, my servant, the suffering servant, etc. And the Old Testament is a book full of prophecy, and the Old Testament speaks clearly about the forthcoming birth, life, ministry, death and resurrection of God's servant, the Messiah. Messiah means the Anointed One. Now, the New Testament is written in Greek, and the Greek for the Anointed One is the Christ. Hence, we say today, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Anointed One. Jesus, Messiah. And the Jews waited for hundreds of years for the coming Messiah. From our 21st century standpoint, we can clearly see that the prophecies about the Messiah exactly fit the facts about the life, death, resurrection, and character of one Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. So I'm going to talk about three keys to understanding the Old Testament. Key number one: if we are to correctly understand the Old Testament, we have to recognize that the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah exactly fit the facts about the life, death, resurrection, and character of Jesus of Nazareth. So while the name Jesus of Nazareth is nowhere in the Old Testament, we can clearly see that Jesus is this long promised Jewish Messiah. That's the first key to understanding the Old Testament. And Jesus said that himself, didn't he? To the Pharisees and scribes, "You study the scriptures." And that, of course, the only scriptures they had at that time was the Old Testament. "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's these very scriptures that speak about me." Jesus claimed that these scriptures spoke about him. What better authority is there? So Psalm 45 speaks about Jesus. And we know that because Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 say so. We read it earlier. And it quotes Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, and it applies it to Jesus, the Son of God. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews was inspired by the same Holy Spirit that inspired the whole of the Old Testament. So we can't argue with the declaration in Hebrews either. Now, Psalm 45 is what is called a messianic psalm. Messianic psalms foretell the life and work of the Messiah, the man we now know as Jesus. About 25 of the 150 psalms are classified as messianic, and there's nearly 70 references to Christ in these 25 messianic psalms that are quoted in 11 of the New Testament books. So there's plenty of evidence in the New Testament about Jesus in the Old, particularly Jesus in the Old Testament Psalms. In fact, the risen Jesus himself teaches his disciples from the Old Testament concerning the necessity of his atoning death on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And that's in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 48, which, God willing, we shall look at together in 2 weeks' time. Graham's speaking in the morning, and I'm speaking again in the evening of the 31st of March, Easter Sunday night. So we'll look at that then. But time and again, the New Testament writers, apostles and their companions, used the Old Testament, and especially the Psalms, to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Christ. They believed it, and so should you. We can learn so much from reading the Old Testament with this understanding. We can learn so much from the Old Testament using this key to unlock its true meaning. So the first lesson of application tonight: do not neglect the Old Testament in your Bible study. It's rich teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't neglect the Old Testament in your Bible study. So, a messianic psalm speaks about Jesus. Now let's look at the psalm. And it tells us that it's a noble theme, or a good theme. And it's a psalm about the marriage of the king. Originally, it was written about the wedding of a king. Verse 1, king of Jerusalem, perhaps. Now, a wedding is one of our favourite events, isn't it? Who loves weddings? Who loves to get an invite to a wedding? It's great to witness the start of a marriage. It's even better to be part of it, isn't it? And a royal wedding is always a huge event for a nation, isn't it? The BBC is devoted to it on the day of the wedding, but, you know, the weeks leading up to it, they're talking about the people who, you know, painted the road signs about the wedding. You know, they look at every aspect of it, don't they? So no wonder in verse 1, the psalmist says his heart is overflowing with a good theme, a noble theme. And this psalm was composed to celebrate the king's wedding. And after a description of his royal glory and kingdom, and then a description of his bride, the queen, she's introduced. And she's encouraged to forget her people and her father's house. The king is now her lord. Finally, she's described in all her glory as she is brought into the royal household. So, yes, this is a psalm about a king's wedding. But actually, if we look at verse 6, it shows us that this is so much more than just an earthly king. These verses make this psalm take on a greater significance than the mere reportage of a marriage of a king to a queen. So, it's a noble theme. And the more noble theme actually is Christ the great king. There's four verses from the beginning, the middle and the end of this psalm that show that this is about much more than a human wedding. That's verses 2, verses 6 to 7, and verses 17. This psalm is talking about an eternal king. And the key verses are verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne, forever and ever? Is that an earthly king? Well, we've just had the longest reign in history of any monarch on the British throne, Elizabeth II. How long did she reign for? More than 50 years. Any advance on 50? Gone. 51. 70 years and 214 days, actually. Right? Only one monarch in the world's recorded history reigned longer, and that was no, it's not a British monarch. Louis XIV of France, who reigned 72 years and 110 days. But this verse, verse 6, is speaking about a king whose rule is eternal, forever and ever, verse 6 says. Now, 70 years or 72 years is longer than most of us have lived. I can see a couple here that have lived longer than that. But it's still a very long time, 70 or 72 years, but it is not forever. And it is certainly not forever and forever. This verse, verse 6, is speaking about a king whose rule is eternal, forever and ever. Indeed, it calls this king in verse 6 God. So the question might arise, so is this verse just talking about the eternal God's rule on heaven's throne? No. Verse 7 clearly identifies the one we are talking about because it says, your God has anointed you. So who's the anointed one? Well, the anointed one by definition is the Messiah. This one on the throne is God's anointed one. The Messiah, the Christ. And the Christ is a human descendant of King David, a man who would reign on his forefather David's throne. These verses are talking about a human being who is also God. Now, this is stunning teaching if you've never heard it before, but it's the clear teaching of Scripture, even the Old Testament scripture. So the second key to understanding the Old Testament is that the Old Testament teaches that the Messiah is both God and man. So the one on the throne is God's anointed one. That's the Messiah. But he's also God in his own right. Now this makes sense of verse 6, doesn't it? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And it makes sense of verse 17, doesn't it? The people shall praise you forever and ever because we have an eternal king sat on the throne. And these truths make sense of verse 2. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. We have one who can be praised forever and be blessed forever because he is forever. We have the Messiah, both God and man, on David's throne. So this verse is about a human man. If you read verse 2 at the beginning, it says, you are fairer than the sons of men. Now, how is Jesus fairer than the sons of men? Well, not by his looks. There was nothing about him that was significant, Isaiah tells us. But he's fairer than the sons of men by the message he spoke, by the salvation and forgiveness of sins through his own life and work. And as a result of all these blessings, God the Father has placed upon him, he is truly the most noble theme for us today. So this psalm is about a noble theme. The most noble theme is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the one on the throne is God's anointed one, the Messiah, and he is also God in his own right. But now there's more to learn from verse 7. Just look at what the psalmist says in verse 7. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. The one who is anointed is God, the Messiah, and the one who does the anointing is also God. How can we understand this? Well, the third key to understanding the Old Testament is that there is more than one who is God. God the Father anointed God the Son, and we know it because God the Holy Spirit tells us this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. Now, the Jews were rightly fiercely monotheistic. They know that there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And yet, the clear testimony of their own scripture is that there is more than one who is this one God. Now, these truths do not just depend on the few verses in this psalm. It's taught throughout the Old Testament, and we see even more clearly declared in the New Testament. If you don't accept my argument, you just have to refer to Hebrews chapter 1. It tells us that God has spoken through his Son, who is the heir of all things, sustaining this whole universe by his powerful word, and it was in fact him who laid its foundations. This Son, it says, is to be worshipped by angels. It says that in Hebrews chapter 1. Who does the Bible tell us should be worshipped? God alone. Only God should be worshipped. And yet Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that the Son should be worshipped. Yet again proof that Jesus Christ is God and that there are more than one who are the one God. So we can't argue with the Holy Spirit's identification of Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God. And we too should worship him, the Son, because we're part of his creation and he sustains this creation daily by his powerful word. We should worship him for that fact alone. So we've looked at a messianic psalm that speaks about Jesus. We've looked at a noble theme. Now, my third point is verses 3 to 8, where the Messiah, this king, Jesus, goes out to conquer. Now that we know who the psalm is about, we can interpret the rest of it correctly. So the psalm is about Jesus, the Messiah, and his glory. And it's about his bride. So verses 3 to 6 is about Jesus' glory in conquering the nations. Verse 3, King Jesus puts his sword on his thigh. That's a symbol of power, his glory and his majesty. And who can resist such a warrior in battle? And how does he do battle? Well, he does it with his person. He's not commanding armies or navies. It's not about chariots or ships. It's not about human muscle conquering. His kingdom is not of this world. No. His kingdom is about truth, humility, and righteousness. And it's with this that he conquers. Truth, humility, and righteousness. It's about Jesus' words, truth. It's about Jesus' character, humility, and Jesus' actions, righteousness. And he conquers, it tells us, in verse 4. He conquers. He conquers by speaking the truth about God and man. His sword is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And the truth that he brings to us is simple. God is holy and cannot look upon sin. But we're not only willing, but we're determined sinners. And we will face the full wrath of a holy God unless something changes. That's the truth that he spoke, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus conquers by humility. He stoops to conquer. He didn't come to be served. No, he came to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many. He came humble in spirit. He came able to approach anyone, able to speak to any gently, no matter what our history of sinning is. Jesus can speak to us and deal with us. He came to be humble, even to be humiliated, so that he could save sinners like you and me. Jesus conquers by righteousness. He lives that perfect, righteous, God-pleasing life that we can never live. The righteousness we need, he has, and in overflowing abundance. Jesus, the Messiah, satisfies all the demands of a holy God judging sinners on our behalf. As he stoops to conquer, he takes upon himself the humiliation that we deserve. He offers up his own life on the cross so that we may go free. Our debt is paid in full, and we're covered in this very righteousness of Jesus the Messiah, our Savior. That is what he did, and that is how he conquers. And verse 5 says he accomplishes awesome things, awesome deeds, righteous life, and atoning death in our place on that painful, humiliating cross. Truly the most awesome deed anyone has done. So Jesus goes out to conquer with truth, humility, and righteousness, verses 3-4. Does it work? Yeah, does it work? Is that the way to conquer? Yes. His arrows of truth are sharp and pierce the heart. Don't they? We learn that God is holy. And we learn that we are lost sinners, doomed to judgment. His humility overwhelms us. He would do this for me. One so high as him would do this for one so low and undeserving as me, for me the sinner. Doesn't that cut to the heart? Doesn't that cut our pride in two? Doesn't knowing what we are and knowing what we deserve on the one hand, and on the other hand, knowing what he has done for us, does not that cut us to the heart? And then his righteousness clothes us. And it's just what we need, isn't it? That debt of sin is paid. And we have credit in the bank. And that warms and melts the hard heart. It heals the broken and pierced heart. And gives us a heart to praise and worship him. So who does he conquer? Well, verse 5 tells us he conquers the peoples. Notice the plural. He conquers the nations, the Gentiles, not just the Jews. He came and did this for all tribes, ethnicities, and languages. He did it for me, and he did it for you. The Jewish Messiah is our Messiah. The Jewish promised king is our promised king. The peoples fall under him, it says. Aren't you conquered by this Saviour King, by this Messiah? Aren't you conquered by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? Aren't you conquered by the spotless, blameless Lamb of God doing all this for you? You know? Then, my friend, what exactly will it take to change your heart before you are carried away into the horrors of eternal judgment? If this doesn't conquer you, what would it take? Eternal judgment is coming and is certain for the unrepentant. And then we see in verses 6 to 8, the glorification of the triumphant, that is, risen Lord. No wonder the psalmist says his tongue is the pen of a ready writer. No wonder in verse 6 he's carried away in praise of the Messiah, our Saviour. We see the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, in verses 7 and 8. The Father sets him above all others and anoints him with joy. He is dressed in wonderful robes. He conquers and is glorified by the Father. The Messiah rules his kingdom by righteousness. Now, there's more than a few world leaders today who could take a lesson from that right now. To rule a kingdom in righteousness. World leaders, pay attention. That's the way it should be done. So the Messiah, so it's a messianic psalm speaking about Jesus. It's a noble theme. The Messiah Jesus goes out to conquer. And then the focus turns from the king, from the glorious Messiah, to his bride in verse 9. And we see the queen dressed in gold. Doesn't say she has it in a braided into her hair, but she's dressed in it. And she's led to the king, gloriously dressed, verse 13. Verse 14, wonderfully dressed in many colours as she's brought to the king, prepared for the wedding, for the marriage feast. Of course, we know that the glory of the bride's appearance is because she is clothed with the righteousness of her Lord, Jesus, her Saviour. And she's now presented without spot or stain to him by his cleansing work. All she has is because of him. And verse 12, others honour her, the bride, because of her position as the king's bride. No one's really interested in Kate Middleton, are they? But millions follow the Princess of Wales, don't they? Because of her position as married to the heir to the throne, people want to know whose clothes she's wearing so they can buy them for themselves. They want to have the same hairstyle, colours, patterns and styles as of the princess. She's become a style icon and people follow her choices, not because she's Kate Middleton, but because she is the Princess of Wales. As Christians, we are Christ's bride. Let's be blunt. You know, would anybody follow us, want to follow Jesus because of us? You look at the bride of this king, and everybody's, verse 12 and verse 14, they're going after this queen and all she's doing. They're wanting to follow and to gain, put themselves in good stand with her. The rich among the people will seek your favour. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Would anyone want to, if we are the bride of Christ, would anybody want to follow Jesus because of us because of the glory that we reflect from Christ? To our shame, perhaps not. How can we fix that? How can we make that right? Because we need to make it right. Well, the king's bride is given two commands in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, leave your old life behind. Blunt, isn't it? Uncompromising, clear. What's not to understand about it? This is the constant exhortation of the Bible, of the apostles, and of our Lord. We need to see all that is wrong in our current life or our former life, and we need to repent of it, and we need to live a life pleasing to this King, to our new Lord. We need to leave our old life behind. Paul puts it this way: if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things became new. That was certainly true for Kate Middleton when she became engaged to the heir to the throne, wasn't it? The old life was gone. She's now living an entirely new life. And as Christians, we too are living an entirely new life. And so it says, listen, O daughter, verse 10, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. When we get engaged, our relationships change irrevocably, don't they? We're no longer free to go with anyone, right? Because we've publicly declared we're going to spend our lives with that one. Pat's not here tonight, so I can't point there. But we're going to spend our life with them for better or worse. Now, we're not yet married if you're engaged, and you're not living with them, but we have set our lives on a course that will inevitably result in that situation. Certain things are no longer permissible, nor possible, nor desirable for the engaged individual, aren't they? Things that were perfectly all right beforehand are no longer allowed. So all true Christians are betrothed, are engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul puts it this way, off with the old. So when we get engaged, our relationships change irrevocably. We've now got, for better or worse, a life that's intertwined together with another. No one wants to discover their fiancé in the arms of an old flame, do they? That kind of behaviour must end. Off with the old. Life must change when you become engaged. Old relationships are gone forever. That's verse 10. Forget your own people also in your father's house. And there's a second command to the queen, isn't there? And it's in verse 11. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. We need to worship Jesus. We need to continually, daily honor him. So on with the new. There's certain things we've got to put aside, but now there's certain things we've got to take up. We're going to live with this person, even at cost to yourself. You know, when you're engaged, you want to spend time with your fiancé, don't you? You look forward to it, and you treasure the times that when you are with them. You're not looking back to when you were single. You're looking forward to, and you're planning for, the wedding day once you're engaged. So as Christians, We should hang on to the Lord's every word, shouldn't we? The Bible. We should be knowing it, loving it, doing it. We should be knowing Him, loving Him, obeying Him. That is what worshiping Him means. And we should pour out our hearts to Him in prayer, shouldn't we? We should be speaking to others about Him. Which engaged person doesn't let everybody else know they've just got engaged? What's happened to you this week? Oh, nothing much. You know, and the ladies are there and the ring's 6 foot out in front of them, so that everybody will say, oh, you've got engaged. Who to? Tell me about Him. How did you meet Him? When are you getting married? Where are you going to live? Right? All those things become the focus of our lives once we are engaged. Let's speak about Him to others. In this life, all true Christians are engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ. They willingly leave their old life and old ways behind because of the Lord. As Christians, do we have this desire to please Jesus in our thoughts, words, and deeds? It's not that we have any doubt about what pleases Him. Is it that we're still too focused on pleasing ourselves? Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because He is your Lord, worship Him. There's no two ways about it. We must aim to please Him who died for us. Leaving your old life behind and living a new life pleasing to Christ and worshiping Him will make us beautiful in His sight. Let's do it. Let's worship Him now. And then verse 17. We will be those who praise Him forever and ever. A messianic psalm is one that speaks about Jesus. And this psalm speaks about Jesus and His church. Amen.